Ian for leading us through that. And it's a nice way to unite the Zoom world and the physical world here and consider the Lord's sacrifice that he made for us. And so thank you for leading us in that. And as you said, in the theme of the songs that we were singing this morning, I really think today's passage is in the theme of the songs that we've been singing this morning about who Jesus is. So I may ask for us to take a look at one of them a bit later. But if you turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Thank you, Andrew, for giving us that bird's eye view last week of Romans. And in some ways, I think that this passage does the same thing. It gives an introduction to what Paul's going to look at for the rest of the book. And I don't teach English anymore. I teach late French immersion, but I've taught a lot of English and taught a lot about essay writing. If Paul were in my class, he would have done really well. His introduction is really well laid out to act as a springboard or a roadmap for what he's going to look at in the rest of the book. And last week, Andrew highlighted that passage of I do what I do not want to do, and what I want to do, I do not do, and that constant warring of the flesh with the spirit that Paul's going to get really deep into in later passages. And that's one thing that I want to highlight today as we look at Paul's introduction. Am I getting louder here a little bit? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yes. Okay. Yeah, perfect. Okay. And so if we could just read the passage, and actually I'll pray before we do that. Dear God, I ask that you would open your word to us now, and I pray that you would watch over us and open up our hearts that we could hear from your word, and let it change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And I'm always struck by looking at Paul's introductions and how he introduces himself as Paul, a servant here of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We heard a couple weeks ago about his trip down the road to Damascus and what kind of conversion he had. I won't go over that right now, but we had a person who was zealously against the gospel of Christ and then had a conversion experience like no other, where now he is set apart as an apostle for that gospel. He has this special calling from God to be an apostle for the gospel. And he's set apart for it. And he goes on to tell us about that gospel, that it is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We sang there in that song, and we're celebrating the season of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, right? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 reads like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, verse 7, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we'll hear about David in a little bit here too, but that this is the kingdom that the Lord sets up in Christ, that it is forever, and it's promised here, scholars say roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. And this is one of so many prophecies. If you want to go back further, we can look at Genesis 3 and verse 15, which says this. Let's go to 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of Christ's destruction of Satan, the when he will finally be victor over Satan and his evil work here in the world. And so we have throughout the whole Old Testament, from the first sin all the way to the coming of Christ, we have prophecies, and they say that a conservative number for how many prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus is 300, but some have found up to 500 in the Old Testament. So coming back to our passage, Romans, we have the gospel that is promised from of old, and which speaks of Jesus Christ. And we find out about Jesus' humanity and his divinity in this passage. So just looking at these couple lines here where it says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it goes on. But I want to look at those two phrases there. First, descended from David. Some translations say made in the line of David, or born into David's line. And that speaks of his humanity and also his sovereignty, of course. But this is his human line. I'm getting shorter as the day goes on. Yeah. And here we want to pause on David, and I hope you'll forgive me if we do that for a little while. We'll pause on David and look at him as an archetype or a picture of who Jesus is, and to what kind of calling we've been called to when we have faith in Jesus. So let's think of David for a little bit. We read about him in 1st and 2nd Samuel, of course, and we can start in 1st Samuel, where the people rejected God as their king. And they saw that Samuel and his two sons were not living according to how they should be living. They were accepting bribes, and they were acting unjustly amongst the Israelite people, and they were not living as they should be. And they came to Samuel and said, we want a king. We want a new system. This is not working. We want a system just like everybody else. We want to have a king like all the other nations. And Samuel warns them by the word of the Lord. He says this to them in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. This is his warning from the Lord. He told all the words of the Lord. I'm in verse 10 in 1 Samuel 8. To the people who were asking for a king from him, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And Samuel warns them, but they say in the next verse, no, but there shall be a king over us. They are insistent. And so they reject God as their king. They wanted a king. And so, of course, Saul gets chosen, one from his shoulders and head above everyone else in height, and a good-looking man. They choose this man's man to be king over Israel. And Samuel tells them what kind of mistake that they have made. And they feign repentance, like, yes, you're right, we've done the wrong thing, but what's at this point, it's God's anointed king, Saul is. And he doesn't turn out to be a very good king. We then read about his unlawful sacrifice when he gets impatient. And the people are getting impatient. He doesn't wait for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice. He does it himself, in chapter 13, we understand that the Lord almost immediately rejects Saul as king. And we get the first mention of David in chapter 13 and verse 14 of 1 Samuel. It says, you have done foolishly. Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Before we as readers even meet David, that's the Lord's description of him. That's Samuel's description of him for Saul. He's a man after God's own heart. And he's just a youth taking care of sheep in the pasture. But already the Lord has sought for himself. He's searched out a man after his own heart to be king. And that's the kind of king that the Lord wants over Israel. A couple chapters later, we have Saul making another big mistake and not destroying the Amalekites like he was told to do. He keeps the king aside and he keeps some of the best of their livestock and says to Samuel, look, I've done everything I was commanded to do. And Samuel says, well, what is this bleating in my ears? And it turns out he didn't obey at all. And Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so we'll try to remember that. Now I'm not loud again. Is it okay? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. Can you guys hear me on Zoom still? Yes. Okay. I'll just keep going then. You guys can hear me, right? Yeah. Okay. So we'll try to remember that robe that gets torn, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But so the Lord rejects Saul as king. And if we put that in a modern context, trying not to spiritualize too much, but the Lord will also reject those who want to remain king of their own lives, right? That if we set ourselves up as our own king and say, no, I don't want God as my king, then that will lead to ultimate rejection by God, because we choose to reject God, right? So as a picture there. And then we come to chapter 16, where it says, I have provided, where the Lord says to Saul, Samuel, I have provided for myself a king. And Samuel brings a heifer to sacrifice at Jesse's home. And he comes to look at all the children of Jesse. And the Lord says to Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And he sees seven of David's brothers. And the Lord says one by one, no, it's not him. And then finally, they see David, and it turns out he's the one. So Samuel anoints David. And what does it say in that chapter, verse 13? It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David is going to start living a spiritual life. He's going, well, as if he hasn't already, but here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily. And this David is a picture of the spiritual life for us as Christians. Whereas look at the next verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And that's where he'll eventually get David as his guitar player or lute player or whatever it was at the time. But Saul goes on to live a fleshly life, a carnal life, one for himself. He rejected the Lord's commandment and wanted to do things his way. I'm the king. I'm going to do what I want. And he's a picture to us as Christians of a life not led by the Spirit, but by the flesh. What does David do next? First thing he goes and does, he's not quite king yet. He's been anointed to be king, but he's still a young man taking care of sheep. First thing he does, goes and kills Goliath. And that, we're going to come back to that a little bit later, talking about living by faith, but it's definitely a picture of David living by faith and the idea that the righteous shall live by faith. And he's appalled at the idea that this 9-10 foot man would have the audacity to defy the living God and to challenge the Israelites in that way. And he says this, the reason he goes to do that in chapter 17 and verse 47, the reason he takes this upon himself to go and swing a rock at Goliath's forehead is that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And it's so that the Lord may be known, and that it's not a battle of flesh and blood, but it's the God of Israel's armies that would prevail here. So, of course, Saul becomes jealous of David, and he tries to kill David later. And then you have that instant where David could have killed Saul, but spares his life and instead cuts a piece of his robe off. And you wonder if King Saul would remember that time when he took Samuel's robe, and if there would be a connection there, and that if he would see that this was mercy, that David showed mercy to Saul. And what I'm trying to draw out here is our attitude towards God's mercy and our confession of our own sins eventually. But Saul wanted to return with Samuel, and so tore a piece of his robe. But Samuel insisted that there would be consequence for his sin and that he would not go back with him. Whereas here, David could have taken Saul's life and wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed one. And so showed Saul that he spared his life and showed the mercy of the Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's the same heart of the Lord. When Saul ultimately dies, David laments him. He doesn't feel this victory or vanquishing over his foes. He doesn't stand there triumphantly and say, finally, Saul has died. No, you can read about his lament over Saul's death and in 2 Samuel, and how he punishes the man who was willing to take Saul's life, even if it were in mercy. How did you think that you could raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? And so he punishes the man who did that. And David just had this heart that even though Saul was trying to kill him, he still loved Saul. And that was David's heart. And then you have in 2 Samuel the Davidic covenant. And that's where we're getting back to our passage in Romans. Don't turn there just yet. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13 says this, that let's go to 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so he promises that he'll establish his kingdom forever. And we know that later that would be in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's David's response? It's one of complete humility. The next verse says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet it was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So he comes with humility to the Lord about this. It's not long after this, though, that we get the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And it starts to beg the question, what's the difference between Saul and David. Or if we're using that parallel, the fleshly life and the spirit-filled life. And we see that he disobeys God's commandment. He has this lust after Bathsheba and then sends Uriah into the heat of battle to his death. And Nathan rebukes David. He comes and tells him, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." And he tells him what's going to be the consequence of his sin. So what's the difference here? Saul disobeyed God, also said that I have sinned. Here, David disobeys God. And at first, I was thinking that it's a matter of obedience. But here, David disobeys as well. And I think what it really comes down to is our response to our own sin and our response to God's mercy as well. If we read Psalm 51, David's response to this incident, we see the contrite heart that the Lord will not despise. And I'm not going to read it right now and let you read that on your own. But Psalm 51 tells us that David's heart was one that was ready to accept God's mercy and ready to confess his own sin and say, "I've done wrong and I accept your mercy." And isn't that the call for anyone who wishes to be saved from their sin too? To be able to say, "I have sinned and I believe in the merciful sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So that's perhaps the difference between Saul and David. And in the end, it's interesting because Israel rejected God as king and set up for themselves a king, or had God set up for them a king. And then David becomes king, and from his line comes Jesus, who was also set up as the king of the Jews. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, he's also God establishes himself as king over the Jews, over the Israelites, and really over everyone. And yet at this point, he gives us the opportunity to choose Jesus as our king. Many people rejected him, and the world ultimately rejected him by putting him on the cross. But it says, "All who believe shall be saved." And that's the way that we can choose to have God as our king again, instead of rejecting him as king, which we did. We can now choose to have Jesus Christ as our king. And so it's important when we look at Romans 1 again, that he was descended from David. There's a story and a picture there of mercy and of sovereignty and of the Lord's plan for our sin, and reuniting us with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that next phrase talks about him being declared to be the Son of God in power. I'm back in Romans 1 now. In power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's interesting that he was, in some translations, made to be in the line of David, whereas he was declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God. The Son of God is something that he always was. It's a declaration that this is who Christ is. And God chose, in his sovereignty, God the Father chose to make him a human here on earth in the line of David, the line of the King of the Jews. And yet he was always the Son of God. And we think of the centurion who witnessed his death and witnessed the events surrounding that, the earthquake and the veil being torn, and him saying, truly this was the Son of God. And then the disciples got to see Jesus resurrected in the flesh. They got to see that he was alive again, and how much of a testimony that is, that he truly was the Son of God. And Paul got to ask even later that he got to ask that such important question, who are you, Lord? And Jesus was able to answer, I am Jesus, whom you have persecuting. And Paul finds out that he's been persecuting the Son of God. And then Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And so we still have that opportunity to declare him Son of God and to recognize him in our lives. And so we look at Paul's calling. His calling is to, it says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That is to bring people to faith. He wants people to also declare Jesus as Son of God and as King in their own lives. That's what he's called to do. And then it says that you also, chapter 1, verse 6, you, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we are called. We are called today to belong to Jesus Christ. Just as David was called to be a king as a young man, something way above his head, a position to which he should have been completely and was completely dependent on God for success. So are we called to something great. The God of the universe has called us to belong to Jesus Christ, his very Son. And that is the greatest calling that we can imagine, right? And it's way beyond us. And therefore, as Christians, we are fully dependent on God. We need him every moment in that calling. And we need his mercy. We need his presence. And so that's the first few verses. I actually wanted to focus most on those. But the next little section talks about what do believers do for each other then? What does Paul do for the Romans? What do they do for him? What do believers do for each other? And it says that he prays for them. He gives thanks for them. We support and serve each other with spiritual gifts. That's what he wants to do. He wants to go to Rome, impart some spiritual gift to them, and that he may be reciprocated and encouraged that by their faith and his. That's what Christians do. We encourage each other with our faith. That's why it's so great when people come to visit from Iran or from wherever, that we get to see other believers, that we can encourage one another. And just coming to church, whether it's on Zoom, whether it's in person, that we encourage one another. And isn't it a little slice of heaven on a Sunday morning that's so different from Monday to Friday if we work in the secular world, right? Or whatever our work schedule is, that it's so different to come and be among believers. And that's what Paul wants with the Romans. And he doesn't tire of preaching the gospel. He doesn't tire of, even though presumably speaking to Christians here, he's not ashamed of the gospel even amongst Christians. He wants to discuss it. He wants to live in it. He wants to talk about it. And he says that, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And it makes sense what he says there about it being to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We started with David here, but we can go back to Abraham and how the Lord provided a sacrifice when he had asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And then here he provides a king in David. And we see that story. We see the story in the Old Testament of how the Lord has been with this people, and not to mention Egypt and taking them out of slavery. And so, of course, it's to the Jew first, because that's the story of God's people. But then Paul will spend a lot of time in chapter 11 talking about how the Gentiles have been grafted into that story and what an amazing thing that is. So it's also to the Greek, and it's as much to the Greek, but first to the Jew, and so on. So, and then the last verse here says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what is righteousness? Righteousness is a state of a person as they ought to be. A state that is acceptable to God, where nothing is hidden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they had to hide. Whereas before, when they had lived righteously with the Lord, there was nothing to hide. They lived openly before the Lord. And that's righteousness, to not have to hide from God. Well, when we're in Christ, we don't have to hide our sin anymore. We can turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and read verses 5 to 9 and read that about confessing our sins, and that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we can do that openly, and we can live openly before God and say, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for that sin, and he died for me, and I'm covered by his righteousness. And I can live without hiding before God. And that's righteousness. That's the righteousness of God, his righteousness. And it's revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it, of course, it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So I think I'll close with that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you, as it says in scriptures, for these examples that we can learn from and see the faithfulness that you've had for your people from of old and that continues today. And we meet here in this building in 2021, soon to be 2022, if Jesus doesn't come back before then. And we just confess your faithfulness, and we also confess our own sinfulness, and yet we also confess Jesus Christ as King and Lord and as the Son of God. And we thank you that you sent him as the great sacrifice for mankind, and may he not be small in our sight. May he be that resurrected Son of God that he is next to you on your throne. And may he just be king of our lives. May we not be king of our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.